The reading is Exodus chapter 20, which you'll find on page 73 of the Bible. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
Thank you very much indeed, Ros. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will help us to understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take us, we pray, into your hands now as we have taken your word into our hands. And would you open our lives as we meet you in the pages of Scripture? Help us to hear that voice that speaks to us down the centuries and through the living word today. And make us those who not only hear and tremble, but those who love and obey. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we come in our series through Exodus to chapter 20 this morning, which is a unique passage in many ways. It has, of course, a special name, which gives it a special role in the Old Testament. What we have just read, we call the Ten Commandments, or more literally, the 10 words that God spoke to his people. And later in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, looking back, perhaps 35, 40 years later, on this great event, says these things. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form, there was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. Now it's interesting there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the 10 commandments are called God's covenant. They are the only attributed direct speech from God to the people of Israel in the whole of the Old Testament. And clearly they are very important words because they're the basis on which God is going to relate to his redeemed people. So here we have the only part of the Old Testament scriptures spoken directly to the people, and the only part then written down by the finger of God himself, who, you remember, wrote the original commandments on the tablets of stone and gave them to Moses in the mountain, as we shall see later in the book. So this is an extremely important part of the Bible. And yet, there is so much confusion about its ongoing significance. In many of the Reformed churches, you will find adjacent to the communion table the 10 commandments in written form up there on the wall. And as people draw near to the table for the Lord's Supper, they are reminded of the terms of the covenant. Now, many people assume that that must be the terms of entry into God's family. What makes me able to take the Lord's Supper? Some people, in the light of that, despair of ever being good enough. Some people move the goalposts and pretend that they're better than they really are. Some people hope that the good works that they could notch up would outnumber the offences and trespasses that the commandments expose. They fall back on the immortal words of the Sound of Music, somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good, which may be emotionally comforting, but is theologically disastrous. And what about the law in the life of the Christian? The Apostle Paul, for example, says, Christ has abolished the law, Ephesians 2. Christians have died to the law, Galatians 2. Yet Jesus says there can be no relaxation of the least of these commandments. And Paul in Romans 7 describes the law as holy, righteous, and good. So there is considerable confusion. Not so much about the commandments themselves as about their ongoing importance and significance for us. And my task this morning is to try to trace the biblical path through the confusion so that we understand this text in its all-important context, and then go on to see what is its ongoing relevance as the living and enduring Word of God for us in the 21st century. Now, I had hoped we might perhaps be able to do both in one sermon, but as I've been preparing this week, it's become clear to me that that would be a bridge too far, and that what we need to do, I think, is to divide this with next week's sermon, which looks at the following chapters where the law is spelt out in more detail, into the original revelation that we'll look at this morning, and then, God willing, next Sunday, the ongoing relevance as we take the law in a bit more detail and relate it to our lives. But I want to make comments all the way through about us so that we're not just looking at this as a historical exercise, but we're seeing what God is revealing about himself as we study this chapter together. So let's look this morning at this original revelation. And its origin is our first and very important point. If you turn back with me to verses 1 and 2, let's pick up the narrative there. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, verse 2, then, is a very significant preamble to the whole of the 10 words. Notice in verse 2 that the first word God speaks is not you. It's not you shall or you shall not. The first word is I. I am Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters. And we've learned as we've been studying Exodus that whenever you come across this name of God, the Lord in capital letters in the English version, it is the reminder of that name that was revealed in chapter 3, I am who I am. So whenever you find the Lord in capital letters, you need to remind yourself that it means I'm the unchanging, faithful, present tense God. The God who keeps his promises. The God who doesn't change his mind. The God who is dependable. And for these people at the mountain, that has been expressed to them, not only in their deliverance from Egypt, but in the way in which God's power has provided for them all the way through the succeeding weeks until they get to Sinai and this revelation is given. I am the Lord. I am who I am, your God. Now, it reminds us that biblical revelation always starts with God. And all that follows in this chapter is the outcome of the nature of the Lord. So the law is the expression of God's essential character. It's the reflection of the divine nature. And that, you see, is what gives these 10 words their supreme authority. As we've had them read to us, we've been reminded again, I'm sure, that they are very straight, categorical statements that express divine decisions imposed by divine authority. There's no small print, there are no extenuating circumstances. But if we ask ourselves, why these 10? Where did God get them from? Or why did he select them? We see that they are in no way an arbitrary imposition. This law has to be what it is because God is who he is. So the 10 commandments are God's verbal image. They are our understanding in terms of relationship, and that is what the covenant's all about, as to who God is and how we are to relate to him and therefore to one another. What God is in effect saying in verse 2 is, I am this sort of God, so I give you this sort of command. But this God comes, secondly, not as a creator, but as the Redeemer. Look again at verse 2. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the activity that characterizes the Lord as God is not here creation. It is redemption. It is liberation. And this means that the God who is going to speak the law is the God of grace. That God is not just saying, I am this sort of God, so I give you this sort of command. He's saying, I am giving you these commands because I have redeemed you. And because I want you to know that this is the pattern of life my grace has designed for you. So his people have been set free from Egypt and from their slavery in order to obey. And the grace that saves is the grace that enables them to live in obedience. And the life of obedience is the authentication of their experience of God's saving grace. Think about ourselves in the same way. How do we know that we are Christians? One of the reasons we know is because little by little, and often all too slowly, we are being changed. We're beginning to live according to God's pattern. We want to please the Lord. We want to grow to be like Jesus. That is the authentication of the saving grace in our experience. And the life of obedience is the proof of the grace being operative. So the law, you see, is not bringing them or us into some new kind of bondage. No, we've been released from the house of slavery. The purpose of the law is to establish God's people in their freedom and to safeguard that liberty by saying this is the way to live in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant grace. This is the way to live in order to experience what it means, as we saw last week, to be God's treasured possession. Now, that's not really a very foreign idea, is it, if you think of it in terms of physical life within God's universe? We know that there are laws that govern, for example, the use of electricity, the laws of gravity, the law of aerodynamics, many different laws that operate within the physical realm. And we enjoy the blessings of those laws and the freedoms that they give us, so long as we keep within the law. Otherwise, the law will decree that those powers can be very destructive. Or if you think beyond our own physical experience, right back biblically to Genesis chapter 2, you'll find exactly the same principle. Life for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was beautiful and bountiful, but only while they kept within the law. As soon as the law was broken, it was slavery, not freedom, which resulted. A guilty conscience, broken relationships, an unresponsive environment, because there was now an alienated God. When the law went, the liberty went. So now the redeemed people of God are given the law to keep them in liberty, to keep them out of bondage. So you see, we're not to see the law as an impossible demand by which they or we have to struggle and strive to climb a ladder up to God. No, it is the charter of our freedom. It is the pattern of life given to redeemed people, already rescued by the blood of the Passover lamb, given to them so that they can be like their God. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. I find that makes the law of God so exciting and so encouraging. Don't come to the commandments as some great threat. See them as the very promise fleshed out as what God intends you to be and how he intends you to live. And when we hear Jesus in the New Testament say, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Then love for God and love for neighbour is the fulfilling of the law, as Paul teaches the Galatians. That's the freedom that God has brought us into through the gospel of his grace. See, its origin is in the God of grace, who calls us to experience and enjoy our freedom and to safeguard it by telling us the parameters within which we can know his favour and his mercy. Well, there's the origin. Let's move on from there, secondly, to the content of the law. One of our dangers is that we 21st century Westerners think of the law in a sort of Roman tradition. Our own law code in our democracy speaks about an impersonal administration of the law without fear or favour. It is lex legis, the Roman law, a principle that is higher than the human being. No one is above the law, we say. But the Hebrew word for law, Torah, literally means instruction. It is specifically a father's guidance to his children. It is not impersonal. Now, of course, there are sanctions for disobedience. There is punishment which disciplines. But that is what marks children out as belonging to a loving father. See, within the family context, our children are not living up to some sort of impersonal code in order to try and gain acceptance with us as our children. Not if we love them. But we do give them parameters in order that they may enjoy the freedom of being our children and may grow up as responsible people, and our love is shown by the way in which we give to them the content of what is right and what is wrong. Now, it is possible that sometimes human love from parent to child doesn't reflect that. I remember talking to a student once when I was pastor down in Southampton, and the student said to me that he was terrified about his exam results because his father had written him a letter saying, unless you get at least a 2-1, don't bother to ring me up and tell me because I don't want to talk to you again. And he knew that wasn't a joke. It's almost impossible to think how a father could react to his children like that, but that is what happened. He was saying, unless you keep my standards, I won't see you as my son. But Bible Torah says, I've made you my children. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've called you into a living relationship with me. You will never be separated from the context of that relationship with God. You're my covenant people. And so now I'm giving you the law to people who already belong to grace, to God by grace, in order that you may see the definition of what my will is for you, what it means to live in covenant relationship with me, the Lord. Now, the first four commandments concern the relationship with God directly. Firstly, verse 3, there are to be no rivals. You shall have no other gods before me. He's the only God, and there is to be no divided loyalty, no competition. That is, secondly, why there are to be no images. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness. Why would you make it? Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So these are images in which people imagine God is revealing himself. They're trying, as it were, to encapsulate something of God in a visual image, and God says you're not to do it. Because he is revealing himself verbally, not visually. The only true worship of God, therefore, is obedience to his word. We are made in his image, but we are not at liberty to make God in our image. That was George Bernard Shaw's famous comment, wasn't it, when he said, God has made man in his own image and man has returned the compliment. Well, man is not at liberty to return the compliment. Any such image is a rival witness to God's self-revelation in Scripture, and therefore it is an abomination to God. It provokes God's judgment, even to the third and fourth generation. But notice that the emphasis is on his love. Verse 6, showing steadfast love to the thousandth degree, literally, to the thousandth power. For those who love me, how do you show you love him? And keep my commandments. That's how you show you love him. So no rivals, no images. In the same way, the third commandment, no using of God's holy name, verse 7, because his name expresses his nature, and therefore his holy character must be revered. And to use that name in vain, loosely, or for some purpose that is contrary to God's character, is a profanation and a blasphemy. And fourthly, verse 8, the seventh day, the Shabbat, is to be kept holy because God has made it such. It belongs to God, and he has given it to man as a day of rest from work and toil, reflecting the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. Verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and set it apart as a special day, made it holy. Of course, this is not a new idea to the Israelites who hear this. We know that Sabbath keeping already existed in chapter 16 when they were given instructions about not to collect the manna on the Sabbath because it wouldn't be given. And they go back to Genesis, really, these instructions with the codifying and explaining of the 6 days of work and the seventh day of rest. So there are the four commandments relating to God. They're very clear, very straightforward. No rivals, no images. You worship God the way he says. No abusing God's name. He is holy and other than us. Keep the day that he has set as his day, the day of rest. The last six commandments concern our relationship with one another within the community of the redeemed people. So verse 12, the fifth commandment, parents are to be honored. That's because the family is the basic building brick of society, and that explains the second part of the verse, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I think that means not that you will live a long life, so much as that you will live within the land a long time. The land is God's good gift. He is turning out the pagan tribes. He is bringing in his people. They are to demonstrate his values if they are to stay in the land. And so parents are to be honored because the basic building brick, as I say, of society is a properly ordered family. That brings stability and security to the life of the nation. Six, human life is to be preserved, not destroyed. You shall not murder. That refers to all forms of illegal killing because it is God's gift, life, and it is sacred to him. Seven, marriage is to be honored. Verse 14. And not destroyed by unfaithfulness, adultery, since it reflects, that is, marriage reflects, the character of the faithful God who's made a covenant with his people which he will not break. Number 8, property is to be respected. Verse 15, you shall not steal. And number 9, so is truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Truth is to be preserved because relationships cannot thrive and develop in an atmosphere of lies and deceit, and these are rules for God's people as God's community, the redeemed people of God. And therefore, love for your neighbor is expressed by all of these recognitions. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lies. And it's expressed, lastly, by no coveting. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So all this then represents a personal relational response of trust in God and obedience to God. And that is the expression of love. Love for God and love for neighbour. Now it takes us right back to Adam again. See, if we go back to the original creation, it was a work of grace that created everything in perfect relationship to God, the Maker. Adam is created in relationship, and God's instructions in the garden defines the only appropriate response to this grace. It's overwhelmingly positive. Adam is to worship God alone. Adam is to be the image of God, his Maker. He's not to make images of God. Adam is to work and rest according to the seven-day divinely given pattern. Adam is to live in a faithful relationship to his wife and the whole of the rest of creation, filling the earth and subduing it, ruling over it. So his life, his wife, his garden, his integrity, all reflect the image of God in humanity. The only negative in the garden is don't eat this fruit of the one tree that God forbids. Don't covet the one thing which God disallows. So let your heart obey him out of love. But once Adam disobeyed, and the relationship was broken by his sin, the image of God was marred, and the Torah, which was to be a joy and delight in preserving liberty, now became to Adam a curse and a constant reminder of his sin and guilt and impending judgment. So when we get to Exodus 20, God has not thought up something new. Why then does he do it here, give it in this way to these people? Well, because by this time we've had a great leap forward. Grace has intervened to rescue a people for himself, Israel, the Lord's treasured possession. And they are given now this new and greater revelation of his character. The grace that rescued now reveals how to live in a way that pleases the rescuer. And this is not merely demand, it's promise, it's provision. So God is now laying before his people the way and the means by which they can enjoy the covenant, which in his mercy and grace he's brought them into, as he saved them by the blood of the Passover lamb and brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. The origin and the content of God's law. Let's look lastly at the challenge. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Here is the challenge that they faced. You see, all of God's self-revelation is designed to foster and develop that grace-given relationship with him. So those who hear his words need to know how to respond to the truth. We said last week, all biblical truth is relational. There's no value in simply knowing Bible facts, being able to recite the Ten Commandments, if it doesn't change our lives. So the next paragraph is all about response. But it's a narrative model in a negative sense. See, in verse 18, what's happening? They're watching, but they're not really seeing. The lightning and the smoke lead them to panic and to retreat. They'd learned on the journey that the fiery, cloudy pillar was a sign of God's presence. The God of grace was with them. He'd come to protect them and to provide for them. But they didn't see that reality. They just saw the terrifying externals. They didn't see God behind them. They were seeing, they were watching, but not really seeing. And then in verse 19, they were listening, but not really hearing. They said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." But God has already spoken to them, and they haven't died. What they're saying is, we recognize that we are terrified in the presence of this God. We need a mediator. Of course, that was God's plan. If you look back at chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And therefore, Moses is going to be the stand-by, the stand-in, in that sense, between God and the people. But they're not really hearing what God is saying. They're overwhelmed by the awesomeness of it and terrified. But are they really listening? Because verse 20, they are afraid, but not fearing. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." You see, there's a wrong fear and a right fear. Their existing fear is terror at the physical phenomena of being where God is. That needs to be replaced, says Moses, by a proper awe and reverence for God, which produces obedience, not sinning. And these commandments are the test of that commitment. So the senses need to be ruled by revelation, by the word of God. And hearing God's word is always a test of obedience. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. It's rather like those terrible pictures of the tsunami that we keep seeing. It would be a mistake, wouldn't it, simply to fear the awesome power of the Creator and not move beyond that to the awesome reverence for the Creator, which his word is designed to lead us into. To say, well, if God has power to do this and not to do this, if he is the sovereign God of all the earth, I will perhaps grudgingly accept that. But that's a very different thing from submitting to God being God in my life. Here they are seeing a demonstration of awesome power, but will they actually turn to God and trust him? Will they follow with the sort of reverence that the last few verses of the chapter give to us? Verse 22, when he says, "You've seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. Now here are the tests. You shall not make gods of silver and gold," 23. "You shall make an altar of earth," 24. "You shall not make an altar of hewn stones," 25. "You shall not go up by steps to my altar." See, very specific instructions about what they are to do. There is the test. Always, whenever God reveals his mind and will we do it or not? What a challenge that is. And how lamentably Israel failed, and how often we fail to meet it. Well, as I say, next week I want to deal with the ongoing relevance to us as 21st century Christians. And you can't cover all this, I think, in one sermon. But I want us to draw the threads together here this morning as we close to see that this is the image of God in words. It's the description of his character which needs to be reflected in the life of grace for rescued people. Life is relationship with God, the Creator and the Redeemer. So immediately we hear these words, we are aware of our inability and our failure, our rebellion and our guilt, and the Torah is totally realistic about that. There is always the realization that human nature is fallen, that the flesh is weak, that the people will transgress as we do and fall under God's judgment. But that the commands are accompanied by the promises of God's unconditional grace, that he will in the end act to bring about the fulfillment of his covenant. You shall be like this. When his law will be written, not in words on stone or paper, but on the hearts of his people. Internalized as the inner guiding priorities of all their thoughts and words and actions. And when we ask the New Testament, has that happened? The answer is yes, but not yet fully. It has happened because the Word was made flesh and lived among us. He pitched his tent here in this world, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Ten Commandments have been perfectly fulfilled in one solitary human life, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And not only perfectly fulfilled in behavior, but in the hidden recesses of the heart, in the motivation, in the attitudes, in the values of Jesus. Because you remember in Matthew 5, he internalizes the demands of the law. He lifts the bar even higher as he identifies love for God and neighbor as the standard of perfection. And he says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as your God is holy." Now only he could fulfill that. So the Ten Commandments are a character study of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the living embodiment of the nature of God in human flesh. But do you see, that is what makes the Ten Commandments not just law, but gospel. Good news. For the very heart of God is revealed in Jesus. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember Paul to the Corinthians? The God who made his light shine in the darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where you see this life being lived. And from the fullness of his grace, we have received the fullness of the covenant of grace, covering our sin, transforming our lives, bringing us new birth. So as the law at Sinai reveals God's eternal character, so in Jesus, the perfect Son, the exact image of God in all his glory and radiance is made visible. That's why we've been praising him in the service this morning. And as the law revealed in stone the wonderful promise of what God's people one day will be by his grace, so Jesus revealed its full wonder in flesh, in a human life. And so the new covenant promises that we shall not be merely conformed to the character of the message on the stones. We shall be like Jesus. It begins on earth as we are increasingly transformed into his likeness, as we love him and follow him, trust him and obey him. And from one degree of glory to another, says Paul to the Corinthians, we are being changed into his likeness. But it will come to conclusion in the eternal kingdom, in heaven. And we can look forward as Christians with confidence to that completion, because we can look back to the inauguration of the new covenant, when on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant sealed with my blood. Drink this, all of you." Then came the cross. Then came the resurrection. Then will come the return and the eternal glory. So that in Christ, risen and glorified, every promise of God's unconditional grace is yes and amen. And as Christian people looking at the Ten Commandments, our revelation of God is even richer. Our promises are even better. Our experience of grace is even deeper. Because our mediator is not Moses, but the Word made flesh. God's law is written not on tablets of stones or church walls, but on the fleshy tablets of the heart, as Paul says, written within us at the very motivational seat of our beings. And that is why this is full of promise and full of hope, because God is going to make us a people who are like him, a people in whom his perfect character is revealed. Last week I ended by reading a passage, just a few verses from Hebrews. I'd like to do the same thing this week. Again, I won't comment on them, but they sum up all that we've been looking at. So as I close, would you turn with me to Hebrews 9, which you'll find on page 1209. Here's the New Testament, taking what we've looked at this morning, the origin, the content, and the challenge of God's law, and relating it to us as believers. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Great verses as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or tent, that is the heavenly one, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which of course was necessary in the Old Testament law, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, which is what the law said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works," not just our flesh, but our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which was what the law pointed to. Since a death has occurred, his death on the cross, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the Ten Commandments. That's why we draw near to the table with faith. That's why we crown him with many crowns. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have fulfilled the law and we are justified. That ours is the pardon because yours was the curse. That we live because you have died. And as we come to make that more tangible in the taking of the bread and wine in accordance with your command, we pray that you will write the law of your kingdom deep in our minds and hearts. We remember that you said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So make us people, Lord, who love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves. Thank you for this clear understanding of why you gave the law. Preserve our liberty as we live in obedience to your instruction, and empower us by your Spirit to grow more and more into the likeness of our Saviour. For his name's sake. Amen.